Book of Exodus opens with the Israelites in Egypt. Well, some 330 or so years since Joseph went down, 70 souls in Egypt. They multiplied tremendously and supernaturally, but when a new king rose that knew not Joseph, a terrible persecution began. Now, the Israelites had been very happy and prosperous as long as Joseph's friend ruled, and if the persecution hadn't occurred, they'd have never wanted to leave Egypt. If you don't get that in your spirit, you'll never understand the purposes of God. They were settled in the most prosperous section of the nation of Egypt, a land that was luxuriant in production of food and in pasture. They had the blessings of God with them. They stayed there. They were very comfortable. And you know, when we get comfortable and our stomachs get full, we have a way of just settling in. But God, in His purpose, caused the persecution. I said, God caused the persecution. Maya, you know, the charismatic church has got to come to grips with the fact that God is sovereign. And if He wants to take you to the back of the woodshed, He'll do it. And He'll work it out for your purpose and your good. But God was the author of the persecution that started. Now, most of them did not really know a great deal about the promises of God, but there were those who in whose heart the faith of the fathers had been set down, because the Old Testament history furnishes us with the fact that they were divided into leaders and tribes, and that they did know something about God. But the longer they stayed, the less they knew about why they were there. The longer they stayed and settled in, the more it worked against them and their purposes of God's calling. Now, neither one of Pharaoh's plans to stop their increase and the vigor of Israel worked. And we went through that last week. So in chapter 2 of Exodus opens, we come into contact with some of the main characters of the Israelites, among the Israelites, and also, of course, among the Egyptians, and all the book of Exodus. We meet Jochebed and Amram, although the names are not there, both of the house of Levi. And the son that's mentioned there, Moses, is not the first child of their union, because Exodus 7:7 speaks of Aaron as being 3 years older than Moses. And in the seventh verse of this chapter, we see Miriam, the older sister who was watching all that went on. But this child, Moses, is front and center in the book of Exodus and in the plan of God from this time on throughout the dispensation of the law. He's the star of the book. He's the star of the law of God, and he's one of the greatest men who ever lived. Moses is one of the most tremendous men, and as we go through Exodus, we'll just stop and talk, you know, about Moses' life, how he compares with the Lord Jesus, and the paradoxes of his life. But believe it, he is one of the greatest men who ever lived. Now, Josephus says, everybody knows when I say Josephus, the Old Testament historian, and held by scholars to be very, very right on with Old Testament truth. He was a contemporary at the time the Lord Jesus lived. But Josephus wrote this tremendous Old Testament history, and it runs pretty smoothly along with what the Bible says. But occasionally, Josephus relates things that are not in the Bible at all. Now, whether he's right or not, who cares? But Josephus says one of Pharaoh's scribes, who was also skilled in fortune-telling, told Pharaoh that a child would be born to the Israelites who would bring Israel high and put Egypt low, that he would excel all men in virtue and obtain a glory that would be remembered throughout all ages. Now, this so scared Pharaoh and shook him up when he looked and saw the number of these people that he took these measures that we talked about last week. And he also said that if the parents of any Hebrew child disobeyed him and tried to save their offspring, that the parents would also be put to death. Now, we don't know how many Hebrews died in that, we're not told, and how many of their parents, but we do know that God was at work through it all, and the great deliverer of the Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage was spared right under the nose of Pharaoh and ate his food at Pharaoh's table. I'll tell you, God can do what you can't even think about doing. And when God gets in something, you can expect something to happen. One of the greatest miracles of all the Bible. Now, we don't know about Josephus' story, but the Bible does say that a child was born to this couple from Levi. Now, Josephus also tells them, this is even more interesting than the first thing he said. He said that Amram, the father of Aaron and Miriam, had sought God on behalf of the plight of the Hebrew people, And he said the Lord heard Amram and appeared to him in the night and stood by his bed and rehearsed to Amram the history of the Hebrew people about Abraham and about Sarah's childlessness and about Isaac and Ishmael, and rehearsed all of that and told him that he said, I have seen your piety and I will reward you for it. And then he told him about the child that was to be born of him and his wife. And he even told him, according to the story, that Aaron would be raised up to be the priesthood forever. Now, according to Josephus' story, startled Amram, woke him up, and he shared this experience with his wife. So when the child was born, they knew who he was. You see, he was fair, he was beautiful, he was special, he was different. So there's something that had gone on probably behind the scenes, though we don't know. But they knew that there was something special about him. So they kept him 3 months, and he had a good set of lungs. J. Vernon McGee inserted that. Did you ever hear J. Vernon McGee? I love his little books. When I start to teach something, that's one of the first things I get a hold of, because he has such a tremendous sense of dry. I love him on the radio. Just, you know, don't agree with everything he says because we've experienced some things he didn't experience. But I'll tell you, he's a mighty teacher. But he said Moses had a good set of lungs and they couldn't keep him squalling hidden any longer. So at the end of 3 months, they decided to build an ark out of the bulrushes and seal it with pitch and put it in the river. Now this ark of Moses is one of three arks that's mentioned in the Bible, the ark of Noah, the Ark of Moses and the bulrush, and the Ark of the Covenant. But every one of them are a representation of a type of salvation. And the pitch that sealed the ark is said to be a type of the gospel surety. Pharaoh's daughter was not taking a bath, per se, like you bathe to go, you know, keep your body clean. She was engaging in a religious ceremony, because chapter 7, verse 15 refers to Pharaoh going out to the water. And then chapter 8, also the same thing. There was something that they did when they washed them, put the water of the Nile on them to worship the gods that they thought lived in the river. Now, Pharaoh's daughter is a type of the Gentile community, or a representative of the Gentile community. Isn't it interesting that the salvation of Israel so many times depends on or is connected with some Gentile? You see, when Joseph went down to Egypt, he married a Gentile bride, which made him, again, a type of the Lord Jesus, who also has a Gentile bride. Moses, see, Pharaoh's daughter, was certainly a Gentile community. But anyway, she knew, and we're not told how, that he was one of the Hebrews. Her heart was moved by the baby's tears. And isn't it just amazing and fascinating to think that the defeat of the devil, who was behind Pharaoh's plan, the salvation of Israel, which was God's plan, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Now, the worth and the weight of the Word of God in the covenant, and the salvation in the world of the church, not the salvation of the world, the salvation in the world of the church. Those four great deliverances all hung on the tears that were on that baby's face. She was moved by the sound of his crying. You see, God's wisdom is such that it just plagues the world of learning and theology and science. God's wisdom is so different. All of this was the reward of faith. The child's mother's faith. How could she put her child in a river full of alligators? Crocodiles. They were there. They worshipped them. But the answer is back over here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child. Well, his friends, his looks didn't have anything to do with it. There's so much more than beauty in his countenance. He was large and strong and highly intelligent, quick to learn, capable in every area of life that a leader needs to have capability. He was very, very special. And they were not afraid of the king's edict that they would be killed and that the child should die. And we don't want to get into that because we'll come back to that. Put your little bookmark in your mind about that particular part of Hebrews. Now, the marvel of God's wisdom is that Miriam was allowed to hire the mother of Moses to nurse her own child and to get paid for it. The wisdom of God engaged her to nurse her own child and get paid for it. The name Moses, the Egyptians called the river Mo, and Usis, means drawn out of the water. M-O-U-S-E-S, and then it was just shortened somewhere or another, but M-O-S-E-S, and it's the Hebrew word Moshe. So in God's providence, the one who was drawn out of the river was destined to draw the Israelites out of Egypt. You know, God just has this old book together in such a way. And you know, we could just preach 1,000 years and never scratch the surface of the meat that's in this Bible. And we, as we live and study and love God and continue in revival and press on as Paul did toward the mark of the high calling, we see tremendous new relationships every time we pick up the book. That there's just, it's just marvelous. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ in ink and paper. Now, between verse 10 and 11, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's palace and ate Pharaoh's groceries and learned Pharaoh's culture, which was precious to him and priceless to him and priceless to Israel and to the world. No nation on earth has at that time, before that time, or since that time, put such a value on education. Did you know that? No nation under the face of the earth has ever put such a value on education, nor started it so young in a child's life as did the Egyptians. From the time they were weaned, they were taken into knowledge and training and learning. Isn't that interesting? So Moses learned all of this, and during the 400 years stay, generation after generation learned crop production. They learned artificial irrigation. They learned certain things about the scientific world. They had a slave mentality, but they were using what they were learning. But Moses, with his intellect and God's call on him, learned everything that he'd ever need to know. Though Moses was reared up, you see, in the palace, you know, we don't have any idea of affluence compared to what they had, and luxury and beauty and culture. He was reared up in the palace, but by somehow or other, by faith, he knew who he was. You say, well, how could it be known? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and God had spoken to him, no doubt, in some way that's not revealed. But by faith, Moses knew who he was. There's some interesting comparisons of Moses and Jesus along here that we can stop and talk about. Jesus, like Moses, lived in a palace. Psalm 45 talks it, says it called it ivory palaces. You didn't know that was there, did you? King James. It calls it ivory palaces where God and Christ dwelt together and gave it up to suffer. Moses, like Jesus, was saved from death as a child. Moses, like Jesus, saw his people bow down with burdens of labor. Now, Jesus saw his people with burdens of law keeping that they couldn't do, but they were burdened under doing it. And he saw another set of people, both Jew and Gentile, under the burden of sin. Like Jesus, Moses had to become one of them to lead them out to salvation. Now, Moses' suffering ministry is seen to begin, but I'll tell you, God is so in charge of everything, even the rain this morning. He is reigning in the rain this morning. He is so ultimately in charge and so sovereignly able, so tremendously God Almighty is he, that he has his hand on Moses, and Moses is the chief character of the four great acts of the book of Exodus: the Passover, the Red Sea crossing, the giving of the law, and the building of the tabernacle. But what was begun when he was put in the river takes shape as he rises to defend his brothers, one of his brothers, from the slavery. Now, the scripture says there's a verse there. I don't just know exactly what verse it is. It says about 11. He looked on. Now, there's a whole lot more than just to look at. To look on. Does everybody see that? To look on something is grossly a greater mental process than to look at something. But he looked on their suffering. And he rises in his own strength, seeing an Egyptian mistreat one of his brethren. And after looking this way and that way, see, that way we know he did not just act in haste. He deliberated on what he was going to do because he didn't want anybody to see him. He looked this way and he looked that way, and then he slew an Egyptian. Now, during the time that he was in the palace, he learned just what he'd need to know for what he had to do. Isn't that interesting? He learned just exactly what he needed to know. Now, he didn't learn to kill this Egyptian. He did that out of human endeavor. But the wisdom of Egypt was employed in the wisdom of, by the wisdom of God in the establishment of the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting. We'll come back to where we are. It's interesting to know that when man wants to change history, he usually gets a battle or a ballot. But when God wants to change history, he'll get the baby. Isn't that interesting? You know, the wisdom of this world is just nothing compared to the wisdom of God. Now, again, like the baby Jesus, Moses was born to a race of people who were separated from the world by the sovereign choice of God. God had separated them. God had let them go to Egypt. God had given them the best place in Egypt to live. Jesus was born to the same race, though not of the same tribe. But like Moses, he was born of an oppressed race in a time of unusual trouble. You say, well, I didn't know that. Well, let me tell you about that. The Romans had established peace to the known world at the time Jesus was born. That's part of the plan. That's part of what Paul meant when he said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. When the time was full, you could talk an hour about the fullness of time. But the Romans had stopped the war, built roads, the Greeks had spread their language, but there was a tremendous internal strife in God's people. They were struggled at being enslaved and so heavily taxed and burdened by law they couldn't keep. By law that they couldn't keep. And religion had entered into the law, and they assessed religion to law keeping and were majoring on law keeping. And they were not happy in that. Amen. They were just proud and arrogant in that. And when the Lord Jesus came and said, come unto me, all you that labor are heavy laden, he was not talking about Labor Day. He was talking about those people that were laboring under the burden of the law, not able to serve God. Your man couldn't keep the law. That's why it was, you know, it just showed him how needy he was for a Savior. Also like Moses, Jesus was born of believing parents who, because of their faith, hid their babies for safety. And isn't it interesting that the baby Jesus was sent back to the same place that Moses was sent out of for safety? And it happened for two reasons. One was to escape the wrath of Herod, who was killing all the babies, and the other was to fulfill the scripture in Psalm 80, verse 8, where it says, out of Egypt have I called a vine. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine? Yeah. You read Psalm 80. It's all in there. You see, this is some of these things that will give us a quickening, you know? Yeah. Man, if you know, you just have a spell when you think about that he sent him down into Egypt so the psalm could say, I've called him out, the true vine. Now, Moses' action, I'll get back to this, against the Egyptian taskmaster, against his brethren, was not to make a hero of himself. He didn't go out there smart Ike, you know, and say, well, I'll just kill them all. He had a genuine zeal for his brethren. He didn't act in haste. He looked this way and looked that way, and then he killed the Egyptian. Now, somewhere, and this is some of the most colorful things about the life of Moses. I'll give you a quickening, Brother Bill. Mercy. Have you ever had a quickening? Yes. If you haven't, you haven't lived. I'll tell you, if you don't have that, well, you just can't describe it. But anyway, somewhere in this right along in here, Hebrews 11:24 comes to pass. And I just have to stop and talk about Hebrews 11:24 because it passes whenever you get past this. How did Moses know who he was and what God wanted him to do? Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith, brother, it's all faith. By faith is always set down so that you won't think it's by works. It's by faith that you're saved, and that of grace. It's faith and grace, not law and works, though all of it has its parts. By faith, the Bible says, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up, he was 40 years old that day. He wasn't his birthday, but he was 40 at that time that he slew the Egyptian. All those years, he'd eaten Pharaoh's groceries and learned Pharaoh's culture. And Pharaoh's wife, her name is said to be Thermutis or something like that, didn't have any children. And she adopted this one as her own. And I mean, friends, he had it made. If you are the king's kid in a literal king's palace, you don't want for anything but salvation, you know, and usually they don't, that ain't even entered into the scheme of earthly prosperity. But by faith, Moses refused to lay claim on what the physical world circumstances had given him. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And verse 25 would make a stump shout. Choosing to endure the ill treatment of the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I like the way the King James says, the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, just a passing thing. All the pleasures of sin are fleeting. Now, brother, I know that. That does not last. Now, listen to this. This is really the better of the verse. Considering the reproach of Christ. How did Moses know anything about Christ? Well, you either believe the book or you don't. It said he chose the riches of Christ. I said he chose the riches of Christ. How can a man in that situation say, I'd rather have Jesus than wealth untold? Because he had it in his heart. And if you ain't got it in your heart, you don't have it. I tell you, you know something? There's a tremendous revival among God's people. You see, it's not under big tent evangelism. It's not in tens, thousands of in a big meeting. But I'll tell you, among God's people, there's a tremendous revival. It's going to be different from the last three or four. It's going to be down in the heart of the people, and it's going to be a separation like Moses had of the things of the world and playing church. God help us. I'll tell you, I'd rather stay at home than play church. And just namby-pamby, in and out, up and down kind of Christianity to a real holiness of life. And that doesn't mean you can't have any fun. I'm having the best time I've ever had in my life. I was saying this morning, you know why? Well, nothing, never mind. Glory to God. He esteemed. I love that word esteem. Now, that's King James. He esteemed it. You know what that word esteemed, where you get what good word comes out of that? To estimate or to assess a value to. I always think about a fellow buying a used car. And he's going to esteem the value of that thing. I've told you about this before, I'm sure. I just see this, you know. He looks at that thing over and over. You know, you can do a new car like that. But if you buy one somebody's already driven, you better look real, real good. But you want to know, what's it worth? Is it worth what I'm paying for it? I may have to sacrifice to buy it, so I'm going to look this thing over real good. And if you've ever watched anybody, I've watched them, you know, just looking at a used car. Man, they look that thing from one end to the other. They raise up the hood. They kick the tires. They look in the radiator. They check the mileage. There's a complete estimation. This is really a wonderful word. He looked at the treasures of Egypt. And listen, they were resplendent in beauty, white, marble, gold, everything you could think of. All the treasures of the ancient Eastern world were used in the culture of Egypt. But Moses looked at the beauty of what he saw, and it's a type of the present glittering world and all of its affluence and all of its beauty and all of its appeal. And he looked at that, and then he considered that Jesus was infinitely more valuable than anything, glory to God, that Egypt had to offer. Friends, listen, that is real revival. I said that's real revival. All of us lived in the midst of Egypt's treasures in some degree or another. The curse of the church is affluence. Did you hear me? We are so comfortable. We have everything we need. Nobody dislikes us or persecutes you. All your kinfolks do, you know, but who cares what the kinfolks say? I'm talking about somebody to knock on the door and say, don't speak of this Jesus anymore. But we're so comfortable, and it's so stylish to talk in tongues. And it's so stylish, you know, to name it and claim it. So stylish to say, well, I'm the king's kid. I belong to the charismatic church. That's all well and good. But it reeks of affluence. And it is a tremendous enemy of the gospel. Now, you can believe that or not. I know I'm right. You can look around. You know, usually when I come from 12, 13 miles to church, I don't see maybe a dozen cars. I didn't see three this morning. I said, well, bless God, Charlie Jones, if there ain't nobody there but me, I'll just shout and praise God. This present world, see, the God of this present world did not blind Moses. Woo! I said, the God of this present world. See, he didn't blind Moses. Moses considered Christ greater treasure than all the treasure of Egypt. And the scripture says he was looking for the reward. Brother Ward, C.M. Ward said, no matter reward, said Moses' picture was posted on every post office in Egypt wanted for murder. You were looking for that reward, I tell you for sure. Isn't that some of the greatest scripture you ever read? Doesn't that just move you? That he could turn his back on the wealth of the world and chose rather to suffer with God's people. Now see, in the palace, in Moses' life, they'd be palace. Out there with the Hebrews, it'd be a hut. In the palace, they'd be the daintiest of food that the world knew. But out there, they'd just be coarse food. In the palace, there'd be honor and respect. Out there, there'd be contempt and hatred. In the palace, there'd be treasures. Out yonder, there'd be poverty and want. In the palace, there was the learned elite society. Out yonder, there was ignorance and depravity. You hearing me?
Yeah.
Same way today. Except, though, you know, the church isn't necessarily ignorant nor depraved, but as far as the wisdom of the world, it's not only ignorant, it's indifferent and couldn't care less. The same faith that rose to defend the brethren became the fear of Pharaoh's wrath. And look at this very carefully. Now we have to look at these verses right along here very carefully in order not to accuse Moses of being a coward. Because it took more... Well, never mind. We'll get that in just a minute. He went out. He lit killed the Egyptian. And the next day, you see, Moses probably thought, well, bless God, he could probably have a little success. You know, I've gotten rid of one of them. The next day, he went out and got the surprise of his life. The shock of his life. Two of the Hebrews were quarreling with each other and fighting. He said, why are you striking your companion? My. They thought, you know, he thought, well, brother Moses, excuse us. But instead, his own brethren, like the Lord Jesus, turned against him. And his own brethren said, who do you think you are that you've been made judge over us? Are you going to kill us as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses knew he was in trouble, that his act had been found out. My, my, think about it. He just knew his brethren were going to understand. In the 7th chapter of Acts, you know, this is really all in the 7th chapter of Acts. And Paul does such a wonderful, Luke does such a wonderful job recording several chapters here of Hebrew history in a few words. Stephen preached, there's two sermons in the Bible that stand topmost as the greatest sermons that were ever preached. One is the one the Lord Jesus preached on the Emmaus Road, and the second one is the one that Stephen preached, and the third one is the one that Peter preached. But you know, Peter was there. He got the first fire up from Pentecost. He had every right to be inspired. And the Lord Jesus told it all that day, and I mean it was all good. But here Stephen comes along a few times later, and he preaches the second or third greatest sermon that was ever preached by man. He rehearsed the calling of Israel from the call of Abraham. He said, while our father Abraham was yet in Ur of the Chaldees, the God of glory appeared. Well, nobody knew that. That's the first time God's called the God of glory. Talk about a sermon. And he gets all of this in here. And he says, when he was approaching the age of 40. Well, I said he was 40, but forgive me. It entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. See, he just decided to go see about them. He didn't do that every day. He wasn't a straw boss or a labor supervisor. He was a Pharaoh's son. Son, well, really, yes, in a way. The daughter's son. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance on the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Now, this is what verse 25, this is where I want to get to. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. Well, God was, but Moses' business at that day and God's plan and the Hebrews in slavery were miles apart mentally. But Moses thought, well, surely they'd understand. But they did not understand, Stephen said. And then in the next verses there in Acts, all of this, next few chapters, of next few events of the next chapter, even chapter 3, Stephen is such a skillful preacher. You know, it's skillful when you can say what you want to say in a few words and get the point over, and you don't do like me and talk and say very little. Right on. He didn't miss anything that was important. Now, also like Jesus and Joseph, Moses was rejected by his brethren when he came to separate these two. It must have been a terrible shock to him to know that. And that he was 40 years old. And it became obvious that they were not for him. They used his mercy as an indication of their own wrath. And Moses knew for sure that he was in trouble. Now, Moses' action, and you know, you just have to come to grips with this. Moses' action was premature. It sprang from human sympathy rather than divine direction. It was done in the pride and of human strength, though Moses was not a proud man, but there was a pride of human strength. It put too much emphasis on man's opinion. Notice he looked to see what people would think, if anybody saw him. I tell you, he had learned all he could learn in the palace. Moses' palace education was now complete. The culture and the wealth and the grandeur of Pharaoh's palace had done all it could for Moses. It was time to change scenes and shift gears from the palace to the desert. I want you to know something, friends, and this is not popular, and you won't want it, but it's true anyhow. You can just learn so much in prosperity and wealth and success and grandeur, culture, knowledge, and human understanding. You can just learn so much there. But if you're going to live for God and serve God and be useful in His purposes, there is a school of loneliness, humiliation, and suffering. It is true. And affluence and prosperity, learning and culture had done all it could do for Moses. And God knows just what to do. He's got all of Egypt's wisdom that he needs. It is now time for desert wisdom. And if you haven't had yours, you will. Isn't that right, Doc? You will have desert wisdom. You can just make it so far on worldly wisdom. Oh, my. God, help us to see His glorious, eternal purposes. I was thinking this morning, nothing has happened to me by accident. No, you get to a place where you're such a fanatic about this that you have to come to grips with the fact that God's called you for something. You can no longer deny it. It's not I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. I mean, I eat, live, sleep, shout, sing this gospel. I really do. I'm just crazy as a balloon, you know. And you have to come to grips with the fact that somehow God does have His hand on you. And it doesn't make you say, well, me and God are going to win the world. It just humbles you to think, my, how could He have found me? And I think, you know, nothing has happened to any of us that God won't take and use to mellow us. You remember what we got into in 1 Peter the other night about those necessary trials? If you could make it on affluence and prosperity and popularity and success, I guess God would let you. But you cannot make it without that desert experience. much less the man that God had chosen to accomplish this tremendous redemption. Faith to fear? Well, yes and no. You know what fear would have done? I'll tell you what fear would have done. Fear would have sent Moses whimpering back to the palace. Because after all, he had pretty high place. Have the offering bags been passed? If you don't get the, you know, every Sunday somebody says, I didn't get the bag. Well, we don't want you to miss the blessing of giving. Moses would have gone back to the palace. And he would have gone to, first of all, to Mother. And Mother would have gone to Daddy. And he would have begged. Now, that's what fear would have done. But faith said, get out of here and trust me to take care of you. So Moses goes to Midian. Now, we don't know how long he'd been in Midian before he sat down by a well. God is so cute. You know, he just says he went over and sat down by a well. Well, he'd been there a while, no doubt. This well belonged to the priest of Midian, the scripture says. The well is the most natural place for God to accomplish his purposes. You know, a well belonged to the neighborhood. Jacob met Rachel by the well, remember? And that was one of the most interesting developments in all Genesis. Jesus met the Samaritan woman by a well, remember? And that's about the highlight of the New Testament. But at the well, you see, we see a good picture of what God can do for somebody that is utterly helpless by the well. My, my. Moses didn't know, I don't guess, it doesn't say, but the Midianites were kinfolks in a way. They were descendants of Abraham by his wife Keturah, whom he married after Sarah died. And when the daughters came to water the sheep, Moses helped them. They got home earlier than usual. And Reuel, the name that's given to him, says, how come y'all home so early? They said, well, this man just came up. They said, well, we started to water the sheep, and, you know, the shepherds would come. I can't imagine this, but Scripture says, you know, that they drove the shepherds away so that these gals could water their sheep. It was always a woman's job to water the sheep. Still is over there. So he said, how come you, well, why didn't you invite him home? God is right on, isn't he? See, Reuel's name is interesting. It means friend of God. Possibly a form name, we don't know. Having the syllable El. You remember El, Bethel? El is God, the house of God. El is a prefix, El Shaddai, so forth. In the third chapter, he's also called Jethro, but it's the same person. At any rate, he was a priest of a Semitic Hebrew order, and we find this out later. He was not an idolater, and he was not a pagan. Moses is invited to his house and is given a wife. Well, that's good or bad. Her name meant little bird, and I'll tell you, she was a bird. Her name meant warbler, actually, in translated twitterer. I'll tell you, she was a bird, too. She almost undid Moses. A woman can do that for a man. She had no regard for his religious convictions, but that's later. They had a son, Gershom, and his name was Sojourner. Now, many days passed, and we just quit. Many days passed from the time the king reigned, from the time the Hebrews were in Israelite. Many days passed, many years passed of affliction, and the Pharaoh who was living to kill the babies died, and that kind of changed gears in the historical picture. The king then ruling, when the time was fulfilled, died, and the mightiest act of Old Testament pomp, power, mercy, grace, the deliverance is about to take place. You just might have to build me a cage. I tell you, I get so excited when I think about the power of God and that great deliverance. But I tell you, verse 24 and 25 are too glorious for us to even start. But let me tell you three scriptures. Friends, this will put meat on your bones. This will put a spring in your step. We know that despite everything, what Lamentations 3:32 says, I think it's 32, though the Lord cause grief, I want you to get that, though the Lord cause grief, he will have compassion according to his mercies. I could preach an hour about that. It was God's business to bring the grief to the Egyptians, to the Israelites. They'd have never left Egypt. But he heard their cry. That is a principle of Scripture. The Lord calls grief, yet he will have compassion according to his mercies. If you don't know where Lamentations is, it's right after Jeremiah, because that's Jeremiah's book too. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good. Pharaoh's, the baby's mother getting to nurse the baby. Moses' sister walking, strutting along there. You know, I tell you, God just makes everything work together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Amen. And then another tremendous thing that just blesses you, you know, when you think about it, that we have obtained an inheritance. Now, they had an inheritance. Their inheritance was Canaan. Ours is Jesus. We have obtained an inheritance, and it says there in Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to His purposes. Now here's the glory. Who works all things, A-L-L, things, after the counsel of His will. And God says, I heard their groaning, and the scripture, I just love this verse, God remembered His covenant. It wasn't that for 30 seconds that God had ever forgotten the covenant. Forget that. He never forgets anything. He never learns anything because He knows all things.
Right.
He had no beginning. He always knew everything that ever was, ever would be, ever would have, might have been, and was, never could have worked, and wouldn't work. He knew everything. But when the scripture says He remembered Noah, He knew it was time to do something. When He remembered Sarah, it was time for her to have a child. When He remembered His covenant, it was time to put it to work. Glory to God. And to get those people out of there. Does that excite you? My, I'd just be a real holy roller before this is over. I mean, that is exciting. God says, it's time. He had said to Abraham, 400 years they'll have to be down there. He said, their affliction will be heinous and great, and the Canaanites' iniquity will be full and right, and I'll have to take their land away from them. And the time is right for the mightiest deliverance the world has ever known. Well, bless God. Amen. Hallelujah. Jonah, that makes you happy, doesn't it?